We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with his sermon delivered on October 9th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42.
Give me guidance, Lord, to rely upon you and your word. Lord, we praise you that your word will not return void unto you. We know, Lord, that as we gaze into your word, that we will be changed into the likeness of Christ. Lord, that we will become different people, better able to serve and to praise you as you deserve. Lord, help us to serve you and to learn from you today. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 10. Now, last week, we got a long way. We went all the way through verse 21, and we talked about the illustration of the sheep and the shepherd. It's one of our favorites, although it really doesn't occur in very many places in Scripture. It occurs here very strongly. And Jesus does the illustration three times in John 10. We talked about that last week. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, he sets out the illustration. That is, of how things are between a shepherd and his sheep, between a shepherd and the keeper, the doorkeeper of the pen of the sheep, and the fact that the sheep follow their shepherd and they will not follow others. And we see, of course, in verse 6 that they don't understand. The people to whom he's speaking do not understand what he's saying. Then in verses 7 through 18, Jesus explains the illustration. He explains that he is speaking here spiritually of himself and his people, that he is the shepherd, he is the door of the sheep, that his sheep follow him, they always hear his voice, they always follow him when he calls, they will not follow strangers, he knows who his sheep are, his sheep know him, as he says in verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. It is in the nature of the sheep that they know their shepherd. It is in the nature of the shepherd that he knows his sheep. There can be no mistake. The sheep cannot go anywhere else. And he says the great promise in 16 of the church that there are other sheep which he will also bring. They will also hear his voice. They will become one flock. Not two flocks, one flock. All Christians, all sheep, one flock, one shepherd. And they will come. And there is no question in the mind of Christ that they will all come. There are no sheep that will not come. All the sheep will come. And then in verse 19, of course, there arises another division. When he first sets out the illustration, they don't understand it. When he explains the illustration, they become divided about it. And they start saying he has a demon, he's insane. Others say, well, no, he doesn't have a demon. He doesn't talk like a guy with a demon. And then starting in verse 22, we have the end of this discussion. And Jesus here applies the illustration. And the result of applying the illustration is that far from being confused or being divided, the Jews become quite understanding and quite united, and their decision is to destroy him. Because once the illustration is explained to them, they can no longer allow him. So it's a powerful illustration. It sets forth in these sections basically everything you would ever need to know about salvation. Everything you need to know about your relationship with Christ can pretty well be derived from this. There are a lot of other things out there, but this chapter can tell you the fundamentals that you need, and in particular, this last part. Verse 22, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. This isn't the first time they've asked this question. He has answered the question before. He has told them very plainly. But again and again, they come back and ask because they don't understand, because they don't see it, and because they don't hear. They've never been able to hear, and they've never been able to understand. And so Christ answers them. Jesus answered them, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now you got to stop here for a while. One of the great struggles in the Christian church, in theology, and in individuals' lives is around the very question that Jesus deals with here. We dealt with this question before. We dealt with it in chapter 8. We dealt with it in chapter 6. Why do some people not believe? Actually, the more you know human nature, the question you ask yourself is, how can anyone believe, given that we are so wicked, given that, as the Bible says, God looks throughout the world and there is no man that seeketh after God, no, not one. How is it that any believe? But the question that we struggle with is, why do some people believe and others do not? For many of us, this is a very personal struggle because we have loved ones who don't believe. We have loved ones who have rejected God. Why have they rejected God? Is it because of us, we think? Is it because something we failed to do, something that we ought to do? Is it because of our lack of witness? Is it because they caught us once in a lie and therefore concluded that Christians were hypocrites? We in fact, take the excuses that the lost make for themselves and we apply them to us. You know, lost people will say, well, you know, I just can't accept Christianity because there's so many hypocrites in Christianity. And we go, oh, that's true, there's so many hypocrites, that's why people don't get saved. And we let the lost people tell us why they're lost. It's never made any sense to me. What the church says about why people are lost varies from year to year. It varies depending on the culture. Back when people were very much divided into classes, when you had the feudal underlings and you had the vassals and you had the lords, there was this view that somehow becoming a Christian had something to do with your class. It had something to do with your knowledge. When you read the writings of the Reformation and the Catholic Church, the reason they did not want people reading Scripture, they said, is because people are not bright enough to understand Scripture. You can't let them read Scripture. That was the reason for having statues in the churches, because people can't read about Peter, but they can relate to a statue of Peter because, of course, they're uneducated. And if we give them a statue of Peter, then they're able to deal with a statue of Peter. And that was the defense when the Reformers complained about all the statues in the churches. They said, there are certain people who can't understand. Now we've gotten into psychobabble about why people reject Christ. We've decided that people reject Christ because of their mean fathers. And this has become a source of great guilt and motivation for fathers. You can turn on Christian radio, Christian television, read Christian parenting guides, and they'll tell you as a father, especially as a father, you know, your daughter's relationship with God depends on her relationship with you. That, you know, because you're the first God figure in her life. And if you don't treat her right, then she'll never know how to relate to God. Which is a nonsensical idea. There's nothing in Scripture to support such a concept. The idea that God cannot reach a daughter who is, and they'll say, well, oh no, we're not saying that. We're just saying that it's harder. As if there was some quantum of difficulty in dealing with God, that some things are harder for him than other things, when in fact nothing is hard for him because he can do all things. And so we get into this, you know, we get into that with mothers, you know, do you pray for your children every day? If you don't pray for them every day, you know, they may not get saved. You know, if you don't read to them every day, they may not get saved. And we come up with these rules, these ideas. And so then when women get older particularly, then they look back at their children and their children aren't saved, and they weep and they feel guilty about what happened with their children. We do that with our friends. We do that with our brothers and sisters. We do it with our parents. And we make ourselves to blame for their lack of being saved. And so sometimes we do it, of course, geographically. Well, it's because the poor heathen are growing up in Bangladesh and there's no one there to preach the gospel to them, and that's why they're not saved. Ignoring the fact that in this country, where you can't turn the corner without hearing the gospel, there are lots of people that are unsaved. So what is the deal? Why are some people saved and some people aren't? Why do some people believe in Christ and some don't? Well, look at when Christ walked the earth. When he walked the earth, some people believed and some people didn't. When Paul preached, some people believed and some people didn't. So it's nothing to do with our culture. It's not because we're in a new generation that has to be evangelized through new techniques. The reality is there have always been those who believed and those who didn't. There's always been an Andrew who will believe the first day he meets Christ. And there has always been a Judas who can walk with Christ for years and never see it, never understand. There have always been those, like the people in the village in Samaria, who will immediately believe in Christ when he talks to this woman at the well. And then there have always been those like those in Jerusalem who heard him preach over and over again for years and never believed. Well, why? Well, we've already seen one reason given by Jesus. Look it back at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 43. When Jesus again was speaking to the Jews, he said this, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Now, it's not because they can hear it and reject it. It's because they cannot hear it. He says in verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So why do some believe and some do not? Because some can hear and some cannot. Some hear the word of God, and it is those who have indeed already learned of God. As he said back in chapter 6. Remember in chapter 6, he said, "Everyone," chapter 6, verse 45, "everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Well, in chapter 10, he gives us an even shorter statement. In chapter 6, it's because you have not heard and learned from the Father. In chapter 8, it is because they cannot hear his words. They are unable to come to him. As he says, they will seek for him and they will not find him because they cannot hear his words. And then in chapter 10, what we just read, he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now, this is the flip side of the illustration. Last week, we dealt with the very positive side, the wonderful side of it, which is that all of his sheep will believe. But he said, "I call them by name, they all come, all of them. They never follow strangers, they only follow me. They never follow thieves and robbers, they only follow me. They hear my voice, and they come." The great side of it. The flip side of that is that there are some people who are not sheep, and they don't believe. Why don't you believe? Because you're not my sheep. They kept asking him, "Who are you?" And he kept telling them, "I am the Messiah." They kept saying, "Who are you?" It was like talking to deaf people because they could not hear his word. It didn't matter how many times he proclaimed himself Messiah to them. It didn't matter how many miracles he did. It didn't matter how many times he could have raised Lazarus and 100 other people from the grave, and it would have made no impact on these people, because they could not accept him. They did not believe because they were not sheep. That's the flip side. It's great being a sheep, but you've got to realize that not everybody is. Or you become a universalist. I said, sure. Because the sheep, as he says in chapter 6, are those who have heard and learned from the Father. You notice that who are his first followers? His first followers are Andrew and some other disciple who were disciples of John. And through the witness of John, they had heard and learned of God. And they followed him. Not everyone who followed John followed him. So it goes back to the question of Ephesians 1, which is, at what point in time do you become sheep? And what he says in chapter 1 is, you become sheep before the foundation of the world. Because that's when the choice was made. God chose before the foundation of the world, and he made sheep. He didn't choose us because we were better than anybody else. He just chose. Because the Bible's very clear, it's not for any merit within us. And so when Christ comes, he doesn't come to find sheep. He doesn't come to make sheep. He comes to call those who are already sheep. He comes unto his own. He comes to those that are prepared for him. And so when he preaches, he knows that he will hear. It's the great part, the very positive side of this for preaching. And it's one of the reasons that Christ could sit with so much patience with these people and talk to them over and over again, because he knew their rejection of Christ. He knew it before they rejected Christ. He knew what was in their minds. He knew what was in their hearts. As he says, "I know my sheep. My sheep know me. You people aren't my sheep. I'll preach the gospel to you because it is God's will that it be preached. I will preach it to you forever, but you won't believe it. And I know you won't believe it. And this, of course, explains his statement about, you know, why he doesn't explain everything to them. And why he does explain everything to his disciples. It explains why a Peter will drop everything and follow him, and yet other people will not. It's a question of being a sheep. And notice what he says. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice. They always hear it. And I know them, and they follow me. That's the proof of being a sheep. You don't know who the sheep are. This is the difficult thing about witnessing. It'd be nice if people carried sheep signs. And you knew, you know, and you knew that when you went up to someone and you witnessed to them, they were going to accept the gospel. You wish you knew what Christ knew. You wish that you knew their heart. And when you were walking along the street and that blind man was sitting there, that you knew why he was there and why you had passed him by those other times and why this time you were going to cleanse him and heal him of his blindness. You wish you knew that, but you don't. And so like Paul, you go into a town and you preach. And you walk into the town and you preach, and some people accept and some people reject, and some people say, we'll see you, we'll listen to you tomorrow, as they did at Mars Hill. And that's okay. Oh, Paul was always a sheep. And that's the issue, is Paul was always foreordained. He just didn't know it. It's the same thing that's true with anyone. All of the people who were saved at Pentecost, for example, all of these people were in Jerusalem. They had been in Jerusalem before, and yet they had not believed. And yet preaching on Pentecost, on that day of Pentecost, you know, basically 43 days after, or not 43 days, how long? 53 days, I guess, after the crucifixion. On that day, they believed. Because it was on that day that the Spirit moved within them. And so it goes back again on the same issue to what he said in chapter 6. See the two places, John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. As we talked about last week, the issue is, when do you hear the voice of Christ? When does he draw you? There are many people who will, you'll go through your life. I did. I heard a lot of preaching in my life. But God never drew me to him until that sophomore year of college. That's when he drew me to him. A lot of people had preached to me, and I'd never been drawn. My brother had preached to me until I was sick of it, but he had never been drawn. And yet on that day, at that time, over a period of months, he drew me to him, because that was in his time. He was willing to allow me to be blind for 20 years so that he could save me then. He was willing to allow Paul to be blind for however many years, I don't know how old Paul was, so that Paul could be saved then. Just like the blind man on the street, which we had talked about back in chapter 9. Well, this man who was blind in Jerusalem, and Jesus had been in Jerusalem many times and had never healed him before. But that was his time. And so Paul needed that so that he could be healed at that time, so that he would be called then. And he, of course, was called directly by the Master, not by any other intermediate voice. But of course, and the thing is, if you look at it this way, if you take Christ's word for it, which is that the difference in belief and unbelief, whether you are of the sheep or not, then everything makes sense in evangelism. Because the great difficulty with earthly evangelism has always been figuring out why some things work and some things don't. So you take a Charles Finney, whose evangelistic style was tremendously emotional, who preached a very emotional gospel and ran very emotional things, and he planned everything. And huge numbers of people came down front. And yet when he swept through a town, the churches were left unchanged. In fact, in his later life, looking back on his work, he said that he had decided that most of what he had done had been of no value. Why? And yet a D.L. Moody will come along who does nothing fancy, stands there, as apparently he did, according to everything that I've heard, holding his Bible in one hand, standing absolutely still, waving the other hand, and preaching. Absolutely as boring and dry as you'd want to get. And yet he not only had tremendous outpourings at his revivals, but he changed the nature of the American church. He changed culture in the 1890s. Oddly enough, that's the first person I ever studied in evangelism. I actually did a term paper on him in an intellectual history class at the University of Georgia in the impact of the Moody revivals on American culture in the 1890s. And it was just staggering to see how he changed things. And yet nothing he did makes any sense. You have on the one hand, someone who has a huge church and wonderful music, and they get a lot of people in there, and then you have a Spurgeon, who in his own sermon says, I intentionally try to keep the music playing. I don't want anyone to come here to hear the music. I want people to come here to fellowship with God's people and hear the Word of God and meet Jesus Christ. That's our function. And if you're coming to hear the music, then we've done something wrong. And yet he gets a church with 20,000 people a week. And how does it work? Well, it works because it is the power of God that makes it work. As he says again in John chapter 6, verse 65, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You come if it's been granted, and you come when it's been granted. God could save us all when we're 2 years old if he wanted to. He doesn't want to. He saves some on their deathbed. He saves some in their youth. He saves some when they're in college. He allows some to wander far off into cults and into strange religions. And then he saves them out because it pleases him. The power of the transformation, for example, of Paul is so much greater because he waited so long. If Paul had been saved when he was 10, it'd be no big deal. If Paul had believed when he was standing there listening to Stephen preach, it would not be as big a deal. But it pleased him through his glory to make it a bigger deal. Just as it did with St. Augustine. If you ever read the Confessions of Augustine, he was a dreadful man. He lived a dreadful immoral life. He was a member of a cult back then called the Manichaeans, however you pronounce it. He was one of their young upcoming stars. He lived a tremendously immoral life, particularly with respect to sex, drunkenness, and orgies. And you know, he just rejected everything of Christ until one day, when Christ finally revealed himself to him in a very powerful way. He became one of the great Christians ever. Would he have been as great a teacher? Would he have been as great a witness if he had not gone through the things he went through? If we are his sheep, he says, then we believe. And all the sheep come. That's, of course, the promise we talked about last week. All the sheep come. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And that's a tremendous promise. It's a promise to the sheep because you know that you hear his voice. You know that you will not follow a stranger because, as he said, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers, but they will follow him. It means that you don't have to sit around and worry because you think that you're going to be deceived. You don't have to sit around being scared to death that the Antichrist is going to trick you into having your hand stamped. You're not going to be deceived. They simply will not follow strangers. That's what he says. You can choose to trust him or not. That's up to you. But that's what he said. But we then, who have believed, are his sheep. Those who do not believe are not his sheep. Now this changes the way you look at the world. Christians have a tendency to become extremely arrogant against the world, to believe that somehow we are better than the world because we have accepted Christ, because we were smart enough to pick Jesus, because we were wise enough to see that this was the way to go. The reality is the only reason that you follow Christ is because he is your shepherd. And the only reason he's your shepherd is because he chose you to be one of his sheep. Sheep don't get to pick which flock they go to. I've never been to a place where sheep picked where they went. It's not like college where you pick your classes. They don't pick. The sheep go with him. And when you look at a lost person, you do not think in your mind that you should have contempt for these people because they have rejected God. You should have compassion upon them because God has not accepted them. You have compassion for them. You do not feel greater than them because you're not greater than them. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. but you're not greater than anyone. You are who you are because of who He is. And so you do not have this feeling toward the world that I hear sometimes, where people say, oh, you know, those people, they're ridiculous, they're illogical, they're crazy. They're lost, is what they are. And you don't hate people for being lost. They're lost. And if Jesus Christ can weep over Jerusalem, then you can weep over the lost. He didn't stand over the city and condemn them in anger. You can weep over the city. You can weep over the fact that these are lost. But you do not take the position that you're better than them. Christ picked you because you're so sharp. You're so good. Paul was a brilliant man. At least we believe that he was. Certainly he wrote brilliantly under the power of the Holy Spirit. His ministry was brilliant under the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't know outside the Spirit of God what he was like. And yet he did not brag about who he was. He said when he went anywhere to preach, he preached in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He understood that the only reason he could do anything was by the power of God. And if you follow Christ because you are his sheep, and if they do not follow because they are not sheep, that doesn't give you the right to look down upon them. You are following Christ because he called you. He didn't call them. It wasn't granted to them. And you take the approach that Moses took with the children of Israel. And he said to them that you have not been given eyes to see or ears to hear or a mind to understand. And that's the way you look at it. The sheep follow, Jesus said. And look what he says in verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Just in case you missed it, when he explained it, he'll explain it again. I give them eternal life. It's a gift. It's for being a sheep. All the sheep get it. None of the sheep don't get it. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Notice what he says about the sheep. It's an awesome promise. They always follow him. They never follow anyone else. They always hear his voice. They know who he is, and they get eternal life, and they never perish. Being a sheep's a good thing. Never perish means never perish. They are not destroyed. They do not die. They never perish. The body dies, it will be remade. The sheep never perish. They get eternal life. And no one, he says, shall snatch them out of my hand. Notice how he switches on you. If he was doing this, of course, in a composition class in English 101, he'd get a bad grade because he switches metaphors on you. He's talking about sheep, and now he's talking about being in somebody's hand. But their concepts of composition and explanation are not like ours. And it's a very clear image. They get eternal life. They will never perish because no one can snatch them out of my hand. So if being a sheep protected by the shepherd is not enough comfort for you, he offers you a different vision, which is that you're in his hand. Not standing on his hand walking around. You're in his hand. And who can snatch him out? Now, it's an easy illustration for anyone to talk about. If someone is holding something in their hand, clenched in their fist, how can you get it out of their hand? You can only get it out of their hand if you're stronger than them. You could trick them into opening their hand, but who has tricked Christ? You could get it out of their hand by forcing their fingers open, but who can force open the fingers of God? He says, not only are they my sheep and I protect them, but I hold them. We think of him carrying the sheep in his arms, but it's more than that. He's got you clutched. He says, you can't be snatched out of my hand. And in case his hand isn't strong enough for you, he says in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, when someone asks me, is it possible for you to lose your salvation? If you want to be a smart aleck, you say, yeah, as soon as you find somebody who is stronger than God or smarter than God and can get me out of God's hand, yes, then I guess I could lose it. If you can find somebody who is more powerful than Christ and can say that although he says I will never perish, they can make me perish against his will and over his objection, fine. The Bible says in Hebrews that I have someone in heaven praying for me, that he ever liveth to make intercession for me. And if you can get into the Holy of Holies to stop Jesus from praying, then yes, you can get me lost. But as Jerry Vines put it a long time ago, the only way to get in the Holy of Holies is to get saved. And once you get saved and you get into the Holy of Holies, you're not going to interfere with Christ. So I don't have a lot of fear about anyone getting into the Holy of Holies and stopping Christ. If you go back to the image of the high priest Joshua that Zechariah tells us about, when he stands there before the throne and someone accuses him, because there is one who can accuse you before the throne, and that is Satan, and yet he is shut up. Because Christ is there to proclaim and to dress you in his righteousness. He says, all of my sheep are saved. All of them get eternal life. None of them will ever perish. You can't snatch them out of my hand. No one. And notice he says, my Father who has given them to me. Now back in chapter 6, he talked about, when he talked about this granting, he talked about the Father granting something to you, giving you the power to come to him. No one can come unto me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. But there's another side to that granting, and that is that he has also granted you to God. Because that's what he said. Look at back in chapter 6. Verse 37, as we've talked about all this before, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Remember, we did this a long time ago, it seems now. Everyone that the Father gives shall come. Everyone that he gives are those people in Ephesians 1. It is those people who were chosen before the foundation of the world. It is those sheep. And everyone that has been given to him will come. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You think of being a Christian as a gift from God to you. From God's point of view, it is a gift from God to Christ that you are a believer. You are his because the Father gave you to him. The covenant is between Christ and God. He gave you to Christ. You belong to Christ. Not to yourself. See, Romans 6 begins to make sense. All this talk about being a slave of righteousness. Why? Because you were given as a gift. You do not belong to yourself. You have been purchased with a price. All these things make sense. You have been given to Christ. Look at John 17. And you would never get all the way to John 17 without going there. See where I want to go. Look at John 17, verse 6. Go all the way back up to verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. And by the way, if you ever want to know what the real Lord's Prayer is, it's chapter 17 of John. This is where Jesus prays. This isn't where he's telling people how to pray. This is where Jesus prays. Father, he says, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And notice how this works. God gave Christ authority over all mankind so that he might give eternal life to those who were given to him. Within this group of all time, there is a group given to him. He has been given all authority so that he may exercise that authority, that he may give them eternal life. And look back down at verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. The disciples belonged to God before Jesus was ever born. They belonged to God before Jesus ever called them. Thine they were. And God gave them to Christ. Thou gavest them to me. And they have kept thy word. Peter didn't know he belonged to God when he was out there throwing those nets. Matthew didn't know he belonged to God when he was collecting taxes. But thine they were. They had been chosen. From the time that they were not even in existence, they had been chosen. This is not unusual. This would not be a teaching that the Jews would have trouble understanding. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Judas is chosen as the son of perdition, as we see down in verse 12. He was known from the beginning. Jeremiah 1. They understood all along that God chose and that God chose ahead of time. The Jews would not be surprised by this teaching. Jeremiah 1, verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." God doesn't wait to see how you're doing as a kid to decide who's going to be a prophet. God doesn't wait to see how your parents raise you and whether your father gives you a strong father image before he chooses what he's going to do. I chose you, Jeremiah. I chose you from the beginning. From before your beginning. From before you were formed in the womb. I chose you. And so Jesus chose when he came to this world. He chose those who had been given unto him, and he manifested his name to them. Okay, now look at verse 9. When he continues his prayer, he says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." Just as Christ, all the way through John, talks about God as the one who sent him, he talks about the church as those who have been given to him. You know, one of the neat things about being given is that it is a passive position. God didn't ask you if you wanted to be a gift to Jesus. He didn't wait for you to decide. He gave them to Jesus. And Jesus knew who his own were. That's what he said. "And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas was picked because he knew he was lost. Judas was picked to be the wolf within the fold. He was picked because he was a crook. The Bible says he was a thief from the beginning. And Jesus knew that. Jesus was not fooled. He knew who was his and who wasn't his. He knew who was going to be loyal and who wasn't going to be loyal. Jesus didn't wander from day to day wondering what was going to happen next. He started telling them from the beginning what was going to happen. And he knew who Judas was. He knew when he chose him. He was a son of perdition even then. That's who he was. "It has to be done," Jesus says, "and woe unto the man through whom it's done." And Judas was the man chosen. And it was done through him. He continues to talk about being given. This is, if you read through chapter 7, the amazing thing with chapter 7 is how Jesus doesn't ask anything, really, of the disciples. He prays to God on behalf of the disciples and on behalf of the church, but he does not ask for them because it is a bit between him and God. Look at verse 20. "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." He says, "It is given to me. That is my mission. And Father, I have done it. I have called those that you gave me, and now I'm ready to go. And now I pray for those that you gave me. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you gave me. I'm not praying for the Pharisees. I'm praying for those you gave me." When you read the Gospels, you don't see Christ trying desperately to drag thousands of people into the kingdom. His job was to proclaim the kingdom to those God gave him, and he did that. He proclaimed who he was clearly and openly. As he said, the true shepherd doesn't come in over the wall. He comes in through the door. So evangelism is the process of finding sheep. It is the process of calling with the master's voice, because the sheep will come. And then, of course, we get to the part of John 10 which the listeners paid the most attention to. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. They cannot snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. They cannot snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Now this is just like when he said, before Abraham was, I am. This is just like when he said that God was my Father. That always ends the conversation, because they're ready then. The Jews took up stones again to stone him, just like in chapter 8. When he says he and the Father are one, that's too much. The Jews understand exactly what he's claiming. He is claiming to be Messiah. He is claiming not just to be Messiah, but to be deity, and they are not going to tolerate that. So they take up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And now we get into a very interesting conversation. Jesus with the Pharisees often would present himself to them, and he would preach the gospel to them, and then he would, it's almost as if he would tease them. He would ask them questions that they could not answer. Like when he asked them, well, gee, whose baptism was John? Was it of man or was it of God? And he asked that question only to shut them up, because he knows they can't answer that question. And here he gets into another conversation with them where basically it's not about what we talked about before, but he basically responds to them and just throws them these curves that they can't deal with. So he says, okay, you're going to stone me. Well, why? What work did I do that you're going to stone me for? Now back, you know, in chapter 3, you were going to get rid of me because I healed a guy on the Sabbath, okay? And in chapter 9, you were going to get me because I healed a guy on the Sabbath. But why now? Which of my good deeds are you going to kill me for now? And they said, well, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. We're going to stone you because of what you said about being God, being one with the Father. And Jesus then goes back to Psalm 82 and uses a quote from Psalm 82. Now, whenever you get the New Testament using the Old Testament, you have to stop and go back and see what the Old Testament says, because you need to see what's going on there to know what's going on here. And that's especially true in this verse, which has been suddenly, dreadfully misused in the church. After 2,000 years of nice, easy, understandable interpretation of this verse, there are now people saying that what this verse means is that Christians are gods, and that they have all the power of God, and then they can do anything God does. And you think, where'd you get at this one? Well, you got to go back and look at Psalm 82, and you'll understand what Jesus is doing. So, go to Psalm 82. I'll tell you, Psalm 82 is interesting. When you begin to read commentaries on 82, and in preparing for this one, I read a lot on Psalm 82, because I know what a big problem this has been, thanks to people like Kenneth Copeland who have taken John 10:35 and done amazing things with it. Psalm 82, when you read through it, is very different from most of the Psalms. Most of the Psalms are either in praise of God or in confession of sin, or they are prayers for help. David prays for assistance when he is in trouble. He praises God at the time that praise is appropriate. He seeks God's help. But Psalm 82 does not seek the help of God, does not praise God, and does not confess sin. Psalm 82 condemns people. Psalm 82 is unusual. And the commentaries I looked at all say, this is different. First of all, of course, it is not a psalm of David, it is a psalm of Asaph, the leader of the choir. And he writes this psalm and apparently directs it not at the people of God, but at the leaders of the people of God. It's a very short psalm, and it's very tough. Psalm 82, verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. Now, the historic view of this verse has been, or this psalm has been, that Asaph here is calling to account the judges of Israel. Now remember when Moses, first he listened to Jethro, which was a mistake, and then when Moses asked for the help of God, God gave him men to help him judge. He gave them authority, and he took of the spirit that was on Moses, and he put that spirit upon them so that they could help judge Israel. And yet, of course, we know that by the time of David and by the time of Asaph, the judges had become corrupt. Like in all societies, they go through periods of corruption and periods of non-corruption. The judges there had become corrupt. Asaph here is not praising God, but is calling them to judgment. How long will you judge unrightly? The first verse says, God takes his stand in his congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. He reminds them that God is here, that when they judge with the power of God. Turn to Deuteronomy 1. This is Moses, of course, speaking to the children of Israel at the end of the journey, remembering what was said before. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. The judges were charged from the beginning with this charge, that they would treat the great and the small alike, that they would not show partiality, because the judgment is God's. The Jews viewed judges as being agents of God. You see that in Romans 13. The magistrates exist because of the power of God. He gives them that power. Asaph here is talking to the judges who have been given that power. And he reminds them in verse 2 of the psalm that they are no longer keeping the promise of Deuteronomy 1 because they judge unjustly. They show partiality to the wicked. Some get their cases heard quickly. Some don't get them heard quickly. Some get favored and some get disfavored. The wicked get partiality. They're treated better. And of course, speaking as an attorney who has to deal with our legal system, there is nothing more corrosive to that system than seeing partiality, than seeing someone given preference in that system. It outrages everyone, and it causes a loss of faith in the entire system when someone sees that. We all saw that in the OJ case, where people perceive that as being a person getting away with something, and the system showing partiality for someone. Among blacks who viewed it as the system showing partiality to whites, It hurt their faith. Among whites who showed it as the system showing partiality to the rich, it hurt their faith in the system. Asaph is calling the judges to judgment. He says, God judges among the rulers. You do not judge justly. You show partiality to the wicked. Verse 3, what are they supposed to do? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what you're supposed to do as a judge. You're supposed to protect the weak. You're supposed to protect those whom society cannot otherwise protect. The fact is, rich people don't need courts as much as poor people need courts. And that is especially true in a culture that was like theirs, where it was not as highly regimented as ours, and where judges had tremendous leeway because there were not as many laws as there are now. They had tremendous freedom. And Asaph calls the judges and says, you judge unrighteously. You judge unfairly. You should vindicate the weak, but you don't do that. Verse 5, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. He changes from addressing them to just this general address. They do not understand. Our judges are no longer the judges of the days of Moses. They do not understand that they work for God. They do not apply the judgments of God. They are not doing that job. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. He is saying to them, this is what was said of them. because they receive the Word of God. That's what Jesus says in John 10:35. This is said to those who received the Word to apply it. That was their job, was to apply the Word of God. It wasn't their job to make up judgments. It wasn't their job to do what man wanted done. As Moses told them, it was their job to judge righteously, to exercise the power God gave them to exercise. And yet they don't exercise that power. They don't exercise it the way God wants it. They were lifted up above others. They were given a position of authority and responsibility. You are gods. The word there is the word that's always used for a multitude of gods. It doesn't mean that you are gods in the sense that God is God, or that you are gods in the sense that Jesus is God. You are gods. You have been lifted up. You have been placed in a position of authority where you exercise the power of God, and yet you don't do it righteously. And though you have been lifted up and you think yourself higher than others, you are going to die like men and fall like any of the princes. And then he closes with a call to God, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all the nations." One of the history things that I was looking at said that it was the custom of this time that a judge sits during the court, but that he stands to pass judgment. And they believe that that is what he is doing here, that he is calling on God to cease judging the rulers and to stand up and pronounce sentence upon them. "Arise, O God, and pronounce their doom." Call them to judgment. So this verse, "You are gods," is a part of this psalm. Asaph is speaking to the rulers of Israel, to the magistrates. And he says to them, "You are God. You have been lifted up. You have been given the word. And yet you have failed me." So what does Jesus do with the text? Let's go back to John 10. Jesus answered them. This is after they've said, "We're stoning you because you make yourself out to be God." Jesus said, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" The answer is yes. It was written in Psalm 82. They all know that. If he called them gods, he being, of course, the writer of the psalm, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" This is very much what he did with the question of David. How can David say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand"? How can David say that he is his Lord if David is his Father? They couldn't answer it, and they can't answer this one. You say that it is wicked for me to say that I am God. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 82 used that term to refer even to the judges of Israel. And if that word can be used to the judges to whom the word of God came, then how can you say that it is a blasphemy for me to use that word to refer to him who was sent? It is used only to those who have heard the word. Then how can you say that it is blasphemy for me? Notice how he describes himself in 36, "whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world." If it's okay to use the word for judges, Jesus said, then how much more is it okay to use it for me? Wanting to show again their hypocrisy. He is not saying, Jesus does not say, "You are gods." He says, "Hasn't it been written?" And the context in which it was written is very clear. It was written in reference to the rulers. And in fact, there are other places in Scripture where the rulers are referred to in that way. They exercise the judgment of God. But they are not God in their nature. He says, if you can call Judge Wapner God, then how can you say that it is blasphemy for me to say that? Well, of course, what can they say? And then he continues with them, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Fine, you don't believe me, believe the works. Even if you don't believe anything I preach, he says, look at what I do. This goes back to his question, for what good work are you stoning me? Why are you going to stone me? Even if you think that I am not preaching the truth, believe the works. I wonder sometimes, what would the people of Jerusalem have thought at this point? You kill the man who heals their children? You stone the man who heals the blind? Jesus is almost as if he's saying, look, even if you don't believe what I preach, you shouldn't stone me. Believe the works. Look at what I do. But if I do them and you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. At least believe the works. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. They desperately wanted to seize him. You know, when you read the other Gospels, you get the idea that everything went peacefully for a while, and then all of a sudden it all fell apart. But when you read John, you realize that they wanted him from the beginning. That from the very beginning of his ministry, his first trip to Jerusalem when he cleansed the temple, they were after him. And yet they could never get him, because it wasn't God's time for them to get him. They wanted to stone him. And so he questions them again and shows them again the hypocrisy of their wanting to stone him. And then he leaves again. They tried to get him, but he eluded their grasp. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. He leaves Jerusalem and goes back to Jordan. He goes back to the place where the first prophecy was. He goes back to where the voice was crying in the wilderness. He goes back to the point where, remember it says, that all Jerusalem came out to hear John. Thousands had come to hear John there. And what they had heard from John when they were there was that Jesus Christ was coming. Wouldn't it have been great to have gone back when he was there? You'd gone out to hear John preach, and you'd heard about the Messiah, and now you go out and he's there in the place where you were baptized of John. And you go out there, and out there he's safe. They're not trying to get him out there. It's amazing, because we think of a place like America where all they do is put a cop in a car and drive out there and get you. But as long as he was out of Jerusalem, the Pharisees seemed happy. Just keep him away from our temple. Keep him out of Jerusalem. But he's out there and he's preaching. And he's preaching because he knows his mission. Well, why doesn't he stay in Jerusalem where he can preach to more people? Because the number of people you preach to is not the task. Well, why doesn't he do something to convince all these people that he's the Messiah? Because they could not be convinced. They could not hear his words. He could preach to them forever and they would never hear. He could do works for them forever and they would never believe. The point of the ministry of Christ is to proclaim the kingdom of God and then to die and be raised from the dead so that that kingdom could be made. He was going around calling the sheep that he knew, calling them by name, sometimes changing their name. As with Peter. And Peter walks up, he says, ah, you're Simon. Now you're going to be Cephas. I'm not going to call you by name. I'm going to change your name. Because he knew Peter. And he knew Nathanael. And he knew why Nicodemus had come. And he knew when he preached who would and would not hear him. No other preacher has ever had that privilege. No other witness has ever had the privilege of knowing who would and would not answer. Everyone else must stand and preach in the power of the Spirit and wait to see the result. And sometimes when you go into a village, they welcome you. And sometimes when you go into a village, they do not welcome you. And you shake off the dust of your feet and you go to the next village. So there's no sheep in that village. Sometimes, as Paul learned, you go through a place and God won't let you preach. Why wouldn't God let Paul preach in Galatia? Because he didn't want to call any sheep there right then. Were there sheep in Galatia? Oh, yes. Enough of them to get a letter from Paul later. But when Paul went through the first time, he couldn't preach. Were there sheep in Bithynia? Yes. But God wouldn't let Paul go there. He had a different place. It wasn't Christ's job to convert Jerusalem. It wasn't his goal. He came in and he proclaimed the gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to those that received him, he gave the power to become the children of God. That was his mission. And the great joy of that mission is knowing that it had to succeed. Christ didn't spend the nights worrying about whether he was going to fail. Gee, what can I do? Nobody believes in me. He knew he would succeed. Because he knew who his Father was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. They didn't know where he was from or where he was going. Everything that he has done in the Gospel of John to this point is for that purpose, that we might know that he came to preach to us. He came that the sheep might have life. They might have it more abundantly. They might have it eternally. As he said over and over again in chapter 6, that he might raise us up on the last day. That's our prayer. Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you for the promise that you will raise us up upon the last day. Lord, that there is no one that can snatch us out of your hand, or that we do not need to fear perishing. We do not fear those who can take human life. Lord, we do not fear the destroyer of men's souls, because we know who our captain is. We know who stands for us in the Holy of Holies. Lord, we know who speaks for us at the throne of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would always, in all things, keep before our mind that great promise that no one can snatch us out of your hand. Help us to go forth in confidence, Lord, following our shepherd in all things. It's in his name that we pray.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.